Hello, friends, and welcome to another edition of Crossroads, where faith and culture meet on this special Easter weekend. I'm Dean Welty with Rita Dunaway, and we're going to be tackling eight big questions about Easter. It all starts with, who was Jesus? Why was his life so important? And what did he do to deserve a horrific death on the cross? That will then take us to a very, very big question at the end of the program that all of us need to answer for ourselves. And it's the most important one of all. So please stay with us. And Rita and I need help with all of this, so we've asked Pastor Todd Pruitt from Covenant Presbyterian Church in Harrisonburg to be with us again for these great, big eight questions about Easter. As you remember, Todd was with us just several weeks ago to talk about the Ten Commandments. Well, we're now going to focus on the heart and the power behind these commandments and why it matters to us today. Well, Todd, thank you so much for coming back, and welcome again to Crossroads.
Good to be with you.
Well, to get this started, Todd, and to help us understand more about Easter, can you just give us a quick snapshot of who Jesus was or is? For example, C.S. Lewis said he was either a liar, a lunatic, or Lord. Others acknowledge that he was a great moral teacher, but deny that he was the Son of God. So for right now, we'll just ask which it is, and then hold off until the end of the program, as Dean said, to ask the big question, why does it matter?
In the Bible, we're given four books, we often call them. They are the gospel accounts, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and they all record the story of Jesus's life while he was here among us. He lived about 33 years in his human nature among us. I say his human nature because one of the things that the gospel accounts and then later the rest of the New Testament helps us understand is that Jesus was God and man. He was God in the flesh. So if you go, for instance, to the gospel of John, John begins his gospel with the eternal history of Jesus, going back to before the creation. John says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. That term, the Word there, translated from the Greek, the Logos, is a way to refer to God the Son, or Jesus Christ. And John, along with the later testimony of the other three gospel accounts, helps us understand this eternal mystery, this mind-bending mystery of God becoming a man. I've said before that I believe the chief miracle and the chief mystery in all of the Bible is the incarnation of God in human flesh, of God becoming a man without ever for a single moment sacrificing or giving up or diminishing his deity, and yet he takes on human flesh. There is no deeper mystery. There's nothing else like the incarnation. There's nothing else like Jesus Christ, God become man, God in the flesh. Jesus said things like, before Abraham was, I am. And of course, you know the significance of I am. That is the covenant name of God given by God to Moses in the book of Exodus. He said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Jesus performed miracles. He forgave sin. He did all the things that only God can do. And yet, he came in the flesh, identifying with all of our frailties, identifying with us in every single way except for sin.
Well, Todd, you mentioned the book of John and how the reference to the Word, and then he goes on, and you've already hinted at that, and the Word became flesh. Mm-hmm. So that's really the second question that we have here. It was a miracle. You referred to it as a mystery. The mystery of Jesus' life really begins with his birth to a virgin mother. Mm-hmm. Now, that's what we celebrate at Christmas.
Right.
But in the world we live in today, Todd, as you know, science is king.
Mm-hmm.
And it tells us that a virgin birth is impossible.
Right.
So how do we reconcile this perceived conflict between the biblical account of a virgin birth and science, which says it can't be?
Sure. Well, we would say two things. We would say, yes, we wholeheartedly agree. A virgin birth, a virgin conception is impossible. We also believe that God is and that there is a supernatural reality whereby God in his own sovereign power can transcend those laws that we normally are accustomed to in this world. And so so I would, you know, I tell people, if you believe in God, then the virgin conception of Jesus should not be a great hurdle for you. J. Gresham Machen, the great intellectual of conservative Christianity in the 1920s and 30s, the great Presbyterian, I might add, from Princeton Seminary, back when Princeton Seminary was conservative, talked about the fact in a series of lectures that were broadcast in New York City, by the way, over the radio, talked about the fact that Christianity is a supernatural religion. And if you strip the supernatural away from it, then you don't have Christianity left. And all of the great intellectuals of Christianity, down from the first century, have had no problem, nor should we have any problem, affirming the supernatural. Look, the contemporaries of Joseph and Mary, Jesus' earthly parents, they didn't believe in virgin conceptions either. You know, they didn't live with pagan magical worldviews, but those who believed in God did believe that God is sovereign, and he is able to do things that are supernatural. So we look at the virgin conception of Jesus and say, oh, well, yeah, that's normal. That happens all the time. We don't say that. We say that was a miracle because God is.
Yeah. Well, while we're on this topic of miracles, we know from reading the Bible that Jesus is reported to have performed some pretty incredible miracles himself, turning water into wine, feeding 5,000 people from a little boy's lunch, quieting a violent storm, walking on water, healing the sick, and even bringing dead people back to life. So again, science says these things can't be done. How do you respond? Is it possible to be a scientist, to be a person who respects science, and also be a believer?
It's not only possible. We see it all over the world. There have been and continue to be brilliant men and women of science across the board in every conceivable scientific discipline who are also evangelical Christians. And when I say evangelical, I mean Christians who believe the Bible, Christians who believe in the gospel of Jesus Christ. And some of the greatest intellectuals in the history of Western civilization have been Christians. Whether you go back to the first five centuries and people like Augustine, who philosophically may be really the founder of Western civilization, you go back to people like Pascal and others. These men were Christians, and they saw no conflict in believing that because God is, we should not be surprised from time to time at the miraculous. And again, in connection with the life of Jesus, when God enters human flesh, we should not be surprised that attached to that will be moments of great mystery. And one of the things we see in the miracles of Jesus is that he wasn't just performing tricks the way a magician would. Each one of his miracles was designed to be a sign that pointed in some way to his true identity. They were purposeful. And he was recognized as a miracle worker. He was recognized by the people who rejected him as a miracle worker. He was written about by contemporary historians of that day as a miracle worker. And so the eyewitnesses agreed that there were very strange and supernatural things that followed in the wake of this singular man.
Hmm. Well, and there was that account in John of men who were ready to stone him because of his blasphemy, claiming to be God. Yes. He said, if you don't believe in me, believe in the works of him who sent me.
Yeah, and one of the things that you'll hear skeptics say is things like, well, you know, Jesus never really claimed to be God. Well, that's just an ignorant statement, and it's one of those things that catches on with other ignorant people. And when I say ignorant, and I'm not using that pejoratively, I mean it in the technical sense of you can be very intelligent and be ignorant. That is, you just lack sufficient information. And a simple reading of any one of the four gospel accounts reveals very clearly that Jesus claimed to be God. Dean, you bring up the fact that he was charged with blasphemy. He was charged with blasphemy by the religious leaders of the day precisely because he claimed to be God in the flesh. Yes. That's why he was charged with blasphemy.
You know, I have to put myself in their shoes. What would my reaction have been if I was steeped in the law and in my concept of a Messiah? What would my reaction to him have been? I wonder.
Right. And you know, Dean, it's interesting you mentioned, you know, my concept of a Messiah, and that was part of the problem. That was at the heart of the conflict that he had with the religious leaders, is that they had so misread their own scriptures, what we know as the Old Testament. They'd so misread them that they didn't recognize the Messiah when he came. And one of the things that Jesus said from time to time, he corrected and rebuked the religious leaders of that day, not because they were good theologians, but precisely because they were such bad theologians. They didn't understand their own scriptures. If they had simply understood or were willing to believe what, for instance, the prophet Isaiah had written about the Messiah, they would have immediately recognized him in Jesus, the suffering servant.
Mm-hmm. Well, Todd, moving on from the miracles now.
Sure.
Those are tremendous. But mm-hmm. for those who acknowledge that Jesus was indeed a great moral teacher, but not God, what would you say was at the heart of his messages? And what do they say, if anything, about his divinity?
I would say, first of all, if you want to deny the deity of Christ, that he was truly God, but if you want to affirm that he was a good teacher, you have a very big problem on your hands. Because as C.S. Lewis was recognized a little bit earlier, C.S. Lewis understood that if Jesus was not God, he was not a good teacher. If Jesus was not God and yet went around claiming that he was, went around claiming to forgive sins, went around warning people about the judgment to come, then he was a megalomaniacal false teacher, not a good teacher. But if he is who he said he was, if he is God in the flesh, then he is the great good teacher. Certainly, Jesus gave us a set of ethics to live by, ethics that are drawn just right out of the Old Testament scriptures, ethics that are completely congruent with, for instance, God's moral law, the Ten Commandments. And he teaches and continues to expound that biblical moral framework. But his teaching goes further than that. And if Jesus had only come to be a good teacher, we would still be in our sins. Jesus came chiefly to be our Savior, to be the fulfillment of all that was typified in the Old Testament sacrifices. His teaching was subsidiary to his mission to be a sacrifice for sinners.
Well, indeed, he responded to his critics by saying right at the beginning of his ministry, as I recall, I came not to destroy the law and the prophets, but to fulfill them. So his teaching was really consistent
right.
with the Old Testament law as well.
Right. And again, you know, the reminder, as the later New Testament epistles will testify, that salvation did not come by way of accepting an ethical framework. Salvation didn't come by merely affirming that what Jesus taught about the law was true. Salvation comes through what Jesus accomplished in his dying and his rising. If anything, what Jesus taught in affirming God's holy law would drive the sinner more and more to their need for a Savior. Because, you know, as we've discussed before, Jesus took the moral law of God and in some ways showed just how deep and intense it actually was. As a sinful man, I can't look at the teaching of Jesus and walk away with the conclusion that if I just obey the ethics of Jesus, then I'm going to be okay with God, because it's too high, it goes too deep, and my sin is too great.
And Jesus was so emphatic about the fact that his purpose in coming mm-hmm. was to die for sins. In
right.
fact, when Peter suggested, mm-hmm. oh no, you're not going to die, that we shouldn't let that happen, mm-hmm. Jesus rebuked him pretty harshly.
Exactly.
Because according to Jesus, the things of God, God's plan mm-hmm. was for him to die for our sins.
Yes.
And the idea of him just going on to keep teaching mm-hmm. were considered to be the things of man.
Right. The anticipation, unfortunately, because of their misreading of Scripture, the anticipation of much of the Jews in his generation is that the Messiah would come and be this great military, political, prophetic leader. And again, the irony is that that's not what their scriptures taught them to anticipate. You know, Isaiah, this chief prophet, proclaimed that the Messiah would be one who suffered for his people, that stood in their place. You know, by his stripes we are healed. He would be this suffering servant. But it just goes to show the enormous capacity we have to not accept what God has to say. And so when Jesus gathers his disciples, probably the most repeated conflict they have in their relationship is their resistance to Jesus's teaching about his coming death and the necessity of his death for them.
The yeah. suffering servant.
Right.
We all want to put God into our little mold
sure.
and our idea of what he
sure.
should be.
Sure.
Well, Todd, thank you. Those were some tough questions that many people I know struggle with in their search for the truth about Jesus. But it all leads up to where we are this weekend as we celebrate Easter. Mm-hmm. Can you help us understand Jesus' bloody sacrifice and the meaning of the cross? It seems so cruel. To some people, it seems unnecessary, archaic, and even barbaric to our 21st century ears. I've heard people say, why couldn't God have come up with some other way to atone for our sins and save his people?
Yeah. When I say the gospel, that's shorthand for saying Jesus' death for sinners and his resurrection after his death. That's how the Apostle Paul and the other apostles summed up the gospel, the announcement that Jesus has died for sinners and risen again. So the moral genius of the gospel is this, is that in the death of Christ, God upholds both his perfect justice and his extravagant mercy. His perfect justice in that he is pouring out his justified wrath over sin. His extravagant mercy in that he pours that wrath out on who? His own son, rather than me or you. And again, people will say, well, hold it, but God is loving. What is all this wrath business? And I would say, well, God is loving, but he's also just. What would we say about a judge who refuses to mete out justice? Well, we impeach those judges because part of the work of the judge is to exercise justice. What would we think about God if he were not filled with wrath, for instance, about the Holocaust? Well, we would be scandalized if God were not filled with wrath. We want God to pour out wrath on Hitler, but we just don't want him to pour out wrath on anybody who's just a little bit nicer than Hitler. And the fact is, while there are certain extremes in this life and some sins that carry with it greater consequences than others, we are still all sinners. And my sin condemns me before a God who is holy and just. And he would be less than God if he did not judge my sin, because he wouldn't be just anymore. I can afford to look past some of the sins of my brothers and sisters and neighbors. I can afford to say, you know what? I'm not going to demand justice here because, you know what? I've needed mercy too. However, God is perfect. He's never been in need of mercy. And so for him to be perfect in justice, he must pour out his judgment. But the beauty then of the gospel is that what God demands, what God requires that sin be judged, God then also supplies the sacrifice for that sin. And he takes upon himself, through his son, the judgment that we deserved. And so in the cross, we see upheld cosmic justice and this exorbitant mercy of God as he pours out that justice on his own son. And so that's what was going on the cross. What was God doing on the cross in the person of Jesus? He was reconciling sinners to himself. He was pouring out his judgment and pouring out his mercy.
Todd, I struggled with this question, why the cross? And I wonder if you could just connect the Old Testament sacrifice with what Jesus did on the cross, because that was a revelation to me.
Yeah.
The cross just sort of stood alone, but then when I went back to the Old Testament, there it was, blood sacrifice. Yeah. Why?
The crucifixion of Jesus stands in complete continuity with everything that was signaled before throughout the Old Testament. Throughout the Old Testament, God teaches his people that sin requires a sacrifice, a substitutionary sacrifice. And so you had, for instance, the annual Day of Atonement in the tabernacle for generations and later in the temple, the high priest going into the Holy of Holies with the spotless lamb selected for that sacrifice and shedding the blood of that lamb for the sins of the people. You have with the scapegoat, the high priest placing his hands upon that goat and symbolically imputing to that goat the sins of the nation. And then they chase that goat off into the wilderness, never to be seen again. In those acts, God is training his people to understand that for their sin, what is required is an innocent sacrifice in their place. And again, this is the moral genius. My sin has to be dealt with. The good news is that God did not come and say, I'm going to make good people a little better, or I'm going to make bad people a little better. What God says through Christ and through his sacrifice on the cross is, I've come to make dead people live. I've come to justify sinners. And if anybody understands the condition of their heart, that's really good news. For those that still want to justify themselves, for those that want to deny how deep their sin goes, they're going to have a hard time grasping the cross. But for the one who is conscious by God's grace of how deep their sin goes, there's no better news than the cross.
Well, the story doesn't end at the cross.
Right.
2 days later, in another incredible miracle that seems to tie everything else together, Jesus came back to life, and several weeks after that, he ascended to heaven. Once again, science says these two events are impossible. What does it all mean, and why is that resurrection and ascension so important?
Yeah, the resurrection of Jesus does a couple of things. It vindicates the deity of Christ. It vindicates the perfect accomplishment of his sacrifice on the cross. It vindicates his deity before a watching world. And it guarantees the resurrection and eternal life of all of those who believe in him. All of those things are gathered up in the resurrection of Christ. If it were not for the resurrection, then Jesus' crucifixion would have been an unmitigated disaster. But the two go hand in hand. They are two sides of the same coin. They are both come together to form the gospel. So Paul, in 1 Corinthians 15, that's how he defines the gospel. The gospel is that Jesus died for sinners and that he rose from the dead. And so, again, Christians, because we believe in God, don't have a problem with the supernatural. We don't have a problem with the miraculous as it is described in Scripture. We don't go around thinking that we can wave our hands and perform miracles, but we do believe in the miracles that were performed by Christ and then later through the apostles. But the resurrection is, again, just the other side of the coin from the crucifixion. They both spell the salvation of all of those who look to Christ. There is no salvation without the crucifixion, and there is no salvation without the resurrection. And it is because Christ has been raised that we hold to the hope of resurrection as well. Just read through 1 Corinthians 15 sometime, and you'll see how Paul, the apostle, helps us understand our own future resurrection. And again, part of the reason why that's good news is that everywhere we look, we see decay, we see dying, we see death. Contemporary Westerners, we try to delay that as long as possible, but we can't escape the fact that we are all decaying, all dying. This is not the way it was supposed to be. This was not God's original design, but sin corrupted everything. The resurrection reminds us that God in the age to come is going to restore all of his people. He's going to restore humanity and the created order to their original intention, where there is no decay and where there is no death. C.S. Lewis talked about the fact that the reason why we long for a world where there is no decay and death is precisely because we were created to enjoy just such a world as that. That's why no matter where you go in the world, people are looking for a way to beat death. People are longing for a world without death. That's because God created us for eternity. And sin corrupted us, and it is through his Son that we know the salvation and the hope for the future. The Christian hope is not that we just live as disembodied spirits somewhere. The Christian hope is that we will be raised incorruptible, immortal, to live in eternity with God.
Well, we're almost finished, Todd, but this all brings us back to the crossroads where faith and culture meet. After all, that's what this program is all about. So what impact has Jesus had on our history and on our culture today? And what are the consequences on our personal lives and on our world if we choose to deny him as Lord of our lives?
Only the most prejudicial of persons would deny that there's never been a more substantial life and a more consequential life than the life of Jesus Christ. His is the most consequential life in the history of the world. Now, the skeptic has to grapple with that. The skeptic must answer the question, among others, why was this 33-year life in the Palestinian region of the Middle East in the first century, why was that life so consequential? I mean, here I'm saying the first century. We measure time by this man's life. But again, he was more than just a consequential man. He was God made flesh. And people have to do something with Jesus. They can't just simply say, I esteem him, I respect him, you know, he's a good teacher, I think we can learn some good things. We can't do that. We must respond to the call that the Bible places. We must either believe in him and follow him as Lord or reject him. We cannot have some sort of a half measures with Jesus. He doesn't allow that. There's plenty of religious leaders and gurus out there. There's plenty of inventors of religions that will say, oh, you can take some of this, leave some of this, you know, adapt it, whatever you will. Only Jesus stands out as the one who says, take up your cross and follow me. Only Jesus says, believe and you will be saved.
Well, Todd, I just can't imagine a world without Jesus.
No.
In my life, in our culture. So that really brings us to the last big question. Everybody's been waiting for this, and you've already hinted at it. As I said earlier, it's the most important one. We know that Jesus calls everyone to follow him. You've already alluded to that. But what does that mean? And if we haven't yet said yes to that call, but would like to do so, what do we need to do?
The Bible makes it clear that salvation rests upon the completed work of Christ, his death for sinners and his glorious resurrection. And our response to that work is repentance and faith. Repentance means to turn away from our sin, to recognize that it's bad and that it's wrong and that we don't want to continue to live in our sin. That's repentance. And faith means to believe upon Christ, not just simply accept certain facts about him, but believe him, trust him, stake your future and your eternity on the work of Christ, to believe that his death on the cross was sufficient to cover your sins, to cover your guilt, to believe that in his resurrection, so too one day will you be risen as well. And so the call remains the same, going back to what the apostles preached about Jesus. Repent and believe. Turn away from your sin. Believe in Christ. Now that scandalizes prideful people who want to say, tell me what to do. Give me the works to perform. And if you insist on trying to save yourself, then you're going to be sorely disappointed. It requires a humility to come before Christ and say, I'm a sinner and you must save me. But that's the beauty of the gospel. There is a simplicity to it. We've got to be humble. We've got to be broken. But once we're there, by God's grace, we see the simple beauty and power of the gospel, where Jesus will save the very worst of sinners. The Apostle Paul in 1 Timothy said that if Christ can save me, the worst of sinners, Paul called himself, then he can save anybody. Paul said he saved me, the worst, so that there would be a standing testimony that there's not a person out there that he can't save. And so we call everyone, by God's grace, to repent, turn away from your sin, and turn in faith to Jesus Christ.
It is a beautiful gospel.
I just have a couple comments, if you don't mind, Reed. We have just a minute left. We say that the transformed heart leads to the sanctified life. And what does that look like?
We want to call anybody who trusts in Christ. The call goes out for them to follow Christ as well. Dietrich Bonhoeffer talked about cheap grace, and we want to deny that there's any such thing as an easy believism. Come, trust in Christ, but then know that the call is then to walk with him and follow him.
Obedience to his call on our lives. Thank you so much, Todd.
We want to thank our listeners for joining us, and thanks again to our special guest, Pastor Todd Pruitt from Covenant Presbyterian Church here in Harrisonburg, for his help in answering some big questions about the meaning of Easter and why it matters to us today. If you would like to listen to this program again or share it with your friends, go to our website at valleyfamilyforum.org and click on the link to Crossroads on the homepage. We want to thank our generous sponsors at Blue Ridge Chimney Services and the dental practice of Scott Dunaway, and also to so many of you for your prayers, encouragement, and financial support. If you would like to make a tax-deductible donation to help keep Crossroads on the air, you can do so by check to Crossroads at P.O. Box 881, Harrisonburg, Virginia 22803. I'm Rita Dunaway with Dean Welty and engineer Robbie Meadows, inviting you to join us again next week at the Crossroads, where faith and culture meet. Until then, have a great week putting your faith into action.